you for your love for us. We thank you for the good time we're having. Lord, we pray that you will bless this time together. Lord, we thank you for the men and women that are doing your work, that are sharing your word, that are loving your people. And Lord, we hope we can bring to bear some insights from your word on the particular problems and issues that they're dealing with. Help us during this time, Lord. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first question here is, Mormon missionaries are pretending to be potential converts to Christianity. They offer to read Christian literature and attend Calvary Chapel if you read part of the Book of Mormon and pray their promise that God will give the feeling that it is true. Is this a good idea? Well, it's interesting. We had two Mormon missionaries come and attend our church. And, you know, our policy is that we greet everyone. And we want to be welcome and open to everyone. But also knowing the Mormon church's strategy of trying to infiltrate the church and trying to pretend as if they're part of Christianity, as if they're just another Christian denomination. What we did is we asked the missionaries, we said, look, everyone's welcome here as long as they're honestly and openly seeking Jesus Christ. So you're welcome here if you take off your badges. And if you'll take off your badges and come in and just be one of the people seeking the Lord, studying the Word, you're welcome here. But if you insist on wearing your badges, you're not welcome because you're a representation of a cult, of a church that's not true to Christianity. It was interesting, they refused to take off their badges. And so they weren't welcome and they left. So I think we have to be careful because I think part of the Mormon strategy is to paint themselves as just another Christian denomination. And of course, we know that's not true.
Well, deception is the name of their game, you know. And that certainly is not a God. The last time I spoke to them, they just got up and walked out. They do come to my door once in a while. They haven't for a while. I'm not sure why, but... I tell them right off the bat, I say, you need to know that I am a deliriously happy follower of Jesus. And I said, I know of him from what I read in the Bible, and it's enough for me. And I can't tell you how happy I am to follow him, you know. And you know what they'll say? But maybe there's another way, you know, maybe there's some other thing. I said, you know, that's like saying, if I were to say to my wife, you know, honey, I love you so much. You're the best wife in the whole world, and I'm deliriously happy with you, but there may be some other women. And they get all embarrassed with that, and they'll leave, you know.
Second question. As pastors, do you have requirements for elders and leaders and their wives concerning attendance at services, events, etc.? And if so, how do you enforce those requirements?
Well, in our church, we do have expectations for our staff and for our elders. I've never thought about that so much in terms of their spouse. In fact, I find it hard to imagine a scenario where a person would be in that position of leadership and there would be such a great dichotomy that I would necessarily have to spell that out. But in our church, one of the things that I do that I think has been helpful is that I try to be very upfront with a person before we hire them or before we recognize them as an elder and let them know what I will expect. What services would they be expected to be at? What kind of a time commitment are they being asked to make? And I do that in such a way that I try to make it really easy for them to decline while saving face. You know, I tell them it would be perfectly okay if that's just too much, if that's not something you can commit to, that would be really okay for you to say so. But then I emphasize, if you commit to that, you'll be responsible for that. There will be that accountability for that. And so these folks in our church all understand that I want to hear from them. I want there to be communication if they're not going to be, you know, able to do those things that I've asked them to do. And I want that communication on the front end when possible. It isn't always possible. And then I look for it on the back end, that they connect with me as soon as they can. And, you know, as you can imagine, sometimes that goes along pretty good, and then sometimes the communication may break down a little bit. I won't see someone, and I'll wonder, and then I'll just have to remind everybody. But that's worked pretty well for us. So, in a nutshell, communicate on the front end, lovingly bring people back on track as you need to, and it's worked pretty well.
I think if you have to make a rule to get people to come, you might all look at why. You know, you want to choose people that want to be there,
yeah,
that are by your side. I think a lot of that is in choosing people up front that you know are with you and behind you and a part of the church and really want to be there. When we look for new leaders in our church, first place we look is our Sunday night service. You know, who's coming on Sunday night? Who's really hungry for the Word and wants to go beyond just the basics and really wants to go deeper with the Lord? So a lot of that can be handled up front, I think.
One other thing is be very slow in appointing elders. You know, when the Bible says lay hands suddenly on no man, it doesn't mean this. Thank you. You're in charge of picking. Man, I got sermons you ain't heard yet. But, it means... it means...
I like that one.
It means know those who labor among you. And it's the same kind of concept, you see. And I really think a person should have been elding for a good while before he ever gets a title, and wouldn't really care whether he got the title because he just loves to do that.
You know, for me, I came into a situation where some of that was already in place there at Vista, taking over for Brian, and there were guys that were in some of those roles. And, you know, I had to sit down with some of them and remind them that the term bishop means overseer, and in order to oversee, you got to be there, you know? You got to be around the people, and you got to be with them. And so I think sometimes there is that place for, you know, that type of reminder, like Alan was saying, and hoping that they have that heart, and they have that desire that they want to, you know, watch over the people. They want to watch out for the wolves that are coming in, and they want to, you know, watch out that the people are being tended to, you know, properly. And so that's the expectation, you know, that we have is just, well, what's the biblical role for this particular position? And, you know, do you think that you can meet that? We also, like Sandy said, for us, it's our Wednesday night Bible study that it's from within that group that we're looking for, you know, the people that are going to, that God is raising up, and really the ones that we're seeing already doing it. You know, anybody that really becomes a deacon or an elder within our church is somebody that we're not trying to get them to step up to anything, but we've been watching and seeing that they've already been ministering and they've already been after service, you know, praying with people and that type of thing. And we haven't even asked them. And it's like, you know what? We've been watching you, and you're an elder. You know, you act like one. So we're going to, you know, make it official type of a thing.
There's one little easy to miss warning I want to give here. Because we tend to be glad that we're in America and we think, hey, the American government is probably the best in the whole world ever invented. And you have a president, and then you have Congress, and then you have the Supreme Court, who are three different parts of government that are friendly antagonists for checks and balances. And that the president and the Congress are elected to represent the people. There's a danger that church government is viewed in American terms. And that some elders who maybe come from, this might happen, from another church that's copied the U.S. government system and thinks that if they are tapped as an elder, they are tapped in order to represent the people before the pastor and keep him from doing too much. See, that's what Congress and the president do, is they all get together to keep each other from doing very much. And we're not organized that way. You see, there is a recognition on our part that God has laid his hand on the pastor, and he is indeed the leader. And we don't vote, you know. This is a whole new thing. But, you know, when you vote, you have it's literally called a division of the house. What good words. And you develop parties and power centers, you know, that control a certain amount of votes. And it's just horrible. And church life becomes a very, very defeating thing. So make sure that you don't have someone who is thinking, well, if you have a problem, you let me know and I'll make sure the pastor hears it. You know, that's not the role of an elder. If there's a problem, solve it. If there is a divisive person, deal with them. If there is something coming up that's erroneous, as an elder, deal with it too, so that the pastor is really free to teach the Word of God and not have to put out every little fire. And also, as an elder, you want to be part of the answer, not part of the problem. I had a guy that I chose, and he was a good guy. But he got upset at me after he came on staff because I thought I would have hours just to spend with you. You know, so I didn't hire you to take up more of my time. I wanted you to be part of the answer, not part of the problem. So, you know, just a couple of warnings there.
And I think, too, here in the South, so many churches around us, that they are congregational rule. The congregation votes on all of the issues, and if you've got a guy who's come from that kind of a background, he's very ingrained in that kind of thinking, and you've got to beware. You don't want to put a person like that in a leadership position in your church. You know, what we discovered is that the leaders in our church were the people who came to our church with either no church background or had gotten saved in our church, and this became the model that they grew up understanding, this Calvary Chapel. They became Calvary Chapel from birth. And those make the best leaders. They don't bring with them a lot of baggage. And so it takes longer that way because it's easier to latch on to somebody who was a deacon at the Baptist church, and now he's come to your church and he's, you know, a strong believer and a strong Christian. It's easier to maybe latch on to that guy. It takes longer to develop leadership. But I think that's where we really need to be careful to develop that leadership.
If God lays his hand on your shoulder and taps you as a leader, be assured it's not because of your looks or because of your influence or brains or anything like that. It's because he's saying, we're really running short of slaves. Tag, you're in.
This is a great question. I believe that God has called me to full-time ministry. However, my wife has no interest in serving the Lord in this way. What should I do?
You know, I'll start off on this, and they might disagree with me, but I personally feel, and I've had several guys ask me this question before, that, you know, husband and wife, as the Bible lays it out, are one. And if you've been in ministry a while, you know that the role of the pastor's wife is a very different role. At our church, we have three services. Our first is at 7:30 in the morning. My wife doesn't come to that. So she's... Well, no, what my point is this. She's not a sluggard. That's not my point. My point is, my wife is in many ways a single parent when it comes to church. Yeah, she brings the kids. She comes after I've already been there, and she usually leaves before I leave to go home. She goes home on Wednesday nights by herself. I'm there a lot later than she is, and she's got to get the kids home and get them to bed. And so my point is this, is being a pastor's wife is it's a difficult job. It's a sacrifice. And you are as part, a part of that ministry as your husband is, just in a different sense. You're giving in much the same way that he is. And so I think for a woman who doesn't feel that calling, I have a guy in my church is a good example. He feels called to the ministry, and he's a great teacher, and I see the calling on his life. About 3 years ago, he came to me and he says, you know, I really feel this, but my wife isn't there. So we began to pray for his wife. We began to just kind of spend time, you know, together with them. Little by little, she's been getting closer and closer, and now she's been saying, you know what, I know that you're going to pastor a church one day. And it was a process of time of allowing God to work on her heart. And I think that there's really something to that, because I've seen when a guy has jumped ahead and he's winning, you know, this is my calling and this is what I'm going to do and my wife isn't into it, there's always been problems in the situations that I've seen.
I think it's really a pretty easy answer, and that is just to wait, you know. I mean, I'm agreeing completely with what's been said already. When you go to church plant, with your wife's support, it's going to be the hardest thing you have ever done in your whole life.
With her support.
With her support. You don't even want to think about doing it without her support. The other thing I would say is that when you imagine yourself church planting and pastoring and you dream of thousands of people coming to Christ under your ministry, how could it be that God could change the hearts of thousands through you, and yet he's not big enough to change the heart of one, the one that's closest to you? So trust him and wait on him. And what if you're right about God's call, but you're wrong about God's timing? And what if this is the only thing that would, you know, keep you waiting until it's God's time? This could be God's mercy to you. This could be God's way of keeping you from making a huge mistake by rushing ahead of him. And don't underestimate what God does during those seasons of weight training. He's preparing you for what he's going to do. The other thing that came to my mind based on what you were saying, Rob, is just, you know, man, how thankful we should be for our wives. Guys, pastors and all, so thankful for the role that they play. It is huge. It's huge. They share almost all the downside and get very little of the upside of what we do.
That is true. And wives cannot take criticism against you as well as you can. You know, us guys, people call us crazy and we think, yeah. And wives brutal it. Did you hear that? But there's another thing I want to say too, is that if you feel called and your wife is just totally opposed to that, one of the things I wonder is what's been happening up to the call. In other words, has there been an uncalled cooperativeness in ministry, where you are together and there isn't the threat of a call? But if there is the, well, we haven't really been doing anything for the Lord, but I now feel called and I'd like to go out and see if I can find my ministry. Not at all, no. So I think there is also the approach to that moment where when you're working together without the pressure of a call, then a unity can be developed too. So,
can you share some biblical perspective on borrowing money for church construction? Good question. Well, it's best to pay cash. I just didn't have enough cash.
We do believe that when God guides, He provides. And it is a foolish thing to think if you build it, they will come. But to keep the philosophy, they have come. What are we going to do? So that you don't build vastly beyond the capability of the congregation to actually pay for it, or beyond the means of what you see actually happening. Now, we know that in a lot of places, and I see this all the time, people want to come but can't find a place to park, and they're just waiting until finally there's a place that they can come to. You had that happen. You had that happen.
We're having that happen right now.
Right now. And, well, you're having that happen too. You know? You're having that happen. So I don't think it's necessarily wrong to borrow. Our preference, of course, is. But if you borrow to the extent that it puts you in bondage, then you overdid it, you know. And I've seen churches that their greatest glory was to build the world's largest temple and then take up 50 offerings every Sunday to pay for the thing.
We're in a situation right now at our church where we are, pray for us, please. We're trying so hard.
Pastor or what?
No, we're trying to get a conditional use permit to be able to get a building permit to build. And it's been a year-long process, and it's been a big headache. But a lot of politics. But I looked at it like this. I mean, you know, if we had the money to do what we were going to do, or what you know we feel like the Lord's leading to do, that'd be great. But we don't. I didn't have, you know, the money to buy a house, but I see it as, you know, an investment, and so, you know, I have a mortgage. We're going to have a mortgage with our church, but it's a mortgage that we can handle. There is an aspect of faith in it. I mean, it's not like, you know, we're just going, oh yeah, this is a piece of cake. You know, we want to have a little bit of, you know, that aspect of stepping out in faith and making sure that we're going to have enough room and, you know, that type of thing. But we're not going into a realm where we're way, you know, over our head or overcommitted. In fact, the bank that we're working with, and if you find yourself in this type of a situation, I encourage you to call Cass Bank. They're in St. Louis. Great group of guys and Christians, and they have been working with us. And their heart is this: they don't want you as a church to get into that position where you are overcommitted and you're going to have to lay off people or, you know, all of that type of thing. And so, I think if you're wise and you don't overextend yourself, it can be a really good thing.
When I was 25 years old, I had two kids, and I was looking at my scenario, and, you know, I could have continued. I didn't have $100,000 for a house. I could have continued to rent for that period of time, but that would have been a bad investment. I had a growing family, needed to put them somewhere, and so I went out and got a mortgage, and I considered that to be a blessing from God. I was thankful that a bank would loan me that money so I could buy a home for my growing family. And I think the same is true sometimes in a church situation. You have a growing family, and you need a place to put them. And when you look at your alternatives, you know, to just rent a facility when you could buy a facility and end up paying out the same amount of money every month, I mean, that's a poor investment. And so to be a wise steward of God's resources, sometimes financing can be helpful. But I know one of the things we've always done is we've, before we went out and borrowed a lot of money, we wanted to make sure that the church was with us. And we wanted to make sure that that God was at work here, that it wasn't a presumptuous thing, as Gail was saying. And I know when we built the building here originally, we kind of put it out before the people that we're not going to finance on the property. We're going to buy the property, and then we'll build the building, you know, in the building against the property. Well, and the Lord blessed, and money came in, and we had the money to pay, buy the property outright, and then we built the building. When we built the extension, the addition back here, we had the same kind of approach. Well, we're going to add parking to it. If the money's there to pave the parking and all, then we'll borrow on the extensions. It's always been kind of a balance thing for us. We didn't want to borrow on something that the people weren't behind and they didn't see a need for and that they weren't willing to give toward. And so, and in the process of doing that, we've just seen all kinds of miracles. The Lord's worked, and the Lord's worked all kinds of miracles out here, and just with the Lord laying it on people's hearts to help out, and it's just been a wonderful thing to watch God work. So be careful that you don't look to the bank for all your... You want to balance things out, and you want to trust the Lord to provide. And
I really agree with the idea that it's a stewardship issue. And I think those that would argue against borrowing kind of back themselves into a corner with regard to stewardship. We're 5 years through a six-year lease. And in those 5 years, we've spent over $1 million making lease payments and have absolutely nothing to show for it. So how could that be better stewardship than having spent $1 million plus over those same 5 years paying down a mortgage and having ownership, something that has actually increased in value? So that's the way I would argue for it, would be a stewardship argument. But Gail's point is one that we should all keep in mind, and certainly I've tucked it away in mind, the idea of being real responsible in what we build.
Well, and part of this lease thing too, you said you are 5 years into a six-year lease. You might be out on the streets in a year.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah.
In fact, two of our largest churches in San Diego, one's going to be on the streets in 2 months, the other one in 6 months. They've been leasing for all these years, and they don't know what they're going to do.
And you know,
big.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Go ahead. I'm finished.
No, I was going to say, I think, you know, what Gail said earlier, where God guides, God provides, is really true. And that's what we saw. You know, at our church was, you know, we're a very missions-minded church, and we have been doing stuff in missions since 1990, and pretty much everything that came in went out. But then all of a sudden, we started seeing that there was a surplus, and it just, you know, kept growing, that we were, you know, still supporting all of our missionaries and doing what we had been doing. But now all of a sudden, there was this increase. And we just, as a church, started praying, our leadership, okay, what are we supposed to do with this? And God put it on our heart that He was going to lead us into a building type of situation, so that, like Sandy said, when it came, you know, when there was an opportunity to purchase property, the money was there. God had provided for that. And I think He operates in that way a lot of times, where, you know, He'll begin providing, you know, ahead of time, in a sense, because He's preparing you for that step of faith.
One of the great joys that I think is true of us is that when someone comes in our services, they, if they are really new, will notice, when are they going to talk about money? And when it's over, wait a minute, when... And they never hear about money. And in some places, they don't even take up an offering. I don't know if you do. You got...
No, we don't.
You got boxes. And if someone wants to give, they'll find it. And if they don't want to, they won't find it. But they won't be put under any pressure. And we need to be careful that that continues, see?
Yeah.
Now, I saw something happen here that I thought, this is the Lord. And this is the kind of thing that I see the Lord doing. One Sunday when I was here teaching, and I think I mentioned this to you, I don't know, but a guy who was so well-dressed, it was obvious he didn't come here. Drives into the parking lot early, walks in, none of the greeters, elders that were there knew him. Walks right straight over to the offering box, puts something in, goes back to his car and drives away. And I thought, wow, that's the Lord. You know, here's a guy who says, I like what's happening here and I want to support it. And nobody ever told him to do that, but the Lord, I like that.
Did you get his license plate number?
I tried.
Yeah, it might have been a note to Pastor Smith.
Might have been a note.
Why, he's never coming back.
Maybe it was a subpoena. I don't know.
Good story, though, Gil. Good story.
Oh, yeah, well, thank you. Thank you.
It is great, though, how the Lord does provide your needs. And, you know, every time we have built, taken a step of faith to build, we've built too small. The Lord has provided. I'll never forget the first month in our new building. The monthly outflow we were paying quadrupled from the old place we were in, and the first month we had it the first Sunday of the month it snowed, which is kind of a rare occasion, and we had to cancel services that Sunday. And I'll never forget driving home and fighting the snow and getting home, and I walked in. I told my wife, I said, "Oh, honey, this is awful." I said, I was having to trust the Lord for that money in 4 Sundays. Now I'm going to have to trust the Lord for that money in 3 Sundays. This is awful. But it's interesting. The Sunday the first mortgage payment was due, the guys who were counting the offering, they said, "Sandy, you need to come back here and look at this." And somebody had put 10 $1,000 money orders in the offering box that Sunday. And over the years, we it's kind of funny. We have a guy, maybe a girl, I don't know, somebody in the church. And every time there's a special need, they'll give us a special offering. But what was really funny is the first time they did it, we wanted to do some things out here in the back, and so they sent a letter along with the check. It wasn't a check; it was a money order. But the letter had little magazine. It wasn't typed. It wasn't handwritten.
Cut
out of the magazine. The letters were cut out of the magazine, and it was, "Please use this on ball field." And there was a money order in there for $5,000. And so over the years, this person who sincerely desires to remain anonymous, obviously, every now and then he'll just sort of strike. And... and there'll be something in the offering box. And so we've kind of coined a little, we don't know who it is, but we've coined a little name for him. We call him the Unigiver.
I like it.
And so every now and then the Unigiver will strike. And you know, but it's where God guides, He does provide. And He has proven so faithful. The problem has not been God's faithfulness. The problem has been my lack of faith. And God is willing to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Now, how would you handle phone calls from strangers requesting assistance, financial or otherwise? And I guess that depends on how much you've borrowed for your church construction.
We have a very large homeless population real close to our church. And what we discovered was somebody would come, and out of the generosity, you know, of our heart and wanting to show love, we would, you know, give them some food from our food pantry. And a couple hours later, 6 of their friends would be there. And it just got to the point where when it comes to that type of a thing, it's very rare that we do it because of just their heart of just really wanting to take advantage of, you know, the Lord and the generosity. And so we at our church don't do that, and we never, ever give money. If somebody needs gas, we take them to the gas station, and we'll fill up, you know, their car. They might have the greatest story in the world. I was in Oregon, and a lady came on a Sunday morning, had this story, sat down with me. I was so touched. I thought I was a man of discernment, and I listened to this story, and I was just, oh, she was, you know, heading up to another state. She got robbed, and I just, my heart just broke for her. And so we gave her I don't know, $50 to put gas in her car and for her next night lodging. And 2 days later, or a week later, she was passing through. I'm walking into a restaurant, and this lady walks out right as I'm walking in. I'm like going, who was that? I know that person. And I sat down, and it hit me. It was that woman. Oh, I got taken, you know? And so we never give money to people from outside of our church. We bless people in our church all the time to help them, but not on the outside.
We keep food available. We have a pantry, and if anyone needs food, we'll give them food. No questions asked. But one of the things we do when people call on the telephone, and we get calls all the time, as a general rule, there's always an exception, but as a general rule, we'll tell them, you need to come to one of our services. Sit down with the elders of the church, and we'll get two or three guys that are used to doing it, and sit down and talk and explain your need, and then we'll pray about it and see how the Lord leads us. But we don't dole out money over the telephone, and the pastors never do it. I never do it. I never get involved in that. That'll only come back to bite you. We let the men of the church handle those issues, and we require folks to come to one of our services. And if they're sincere, if they really need the help, they'll come, and then we'll sit down with them. And we do help a lot of people. We do a lot of benevolence, but we want to look at them face to face, eyeball to eyeball, hear their heart, discern the need. You can't do that over the telephone. I can't. Maybe you can, but I can't.
Well, one other thing that comes to my mind that could be helpful for someone here is that, you know, we actually make benevolence a line item in our budget, and it's a pretty modest amount that's actually there in the budget. We know that we have the freedom, if we're Spirit-led, to go beyond that. But it also puts us in a position where we can say truthfully to many of the people who call and ask for help that the resources that have been budgeted for that have been used. They've been distributed. You know, there's many, many times when someone will call and we really have met our budget. We really have given all the money and benevolence that we've budgeted to do that with, and we can just say, you know, we don't have any resources right now that we could use that way. And so that can be, you know, kind of a helpful tool in just helping you. Even sometimes with folks within your church, it can be a little bit less personally insulting, maybe, that you didn't help them when maybe you helped their friends, you know, 6 months before that or that sort of thing. Obviously, whatever you do has got to be truthful or it would be wrong. But I think what it does is it puts you in a position to make those kinds of decisions and to communicate in a gentle way when you can't do it.
There are two other little side things about benevolence that I'd like for you to take note of. One is, as an institution, get in touch with the other benevolence organizations in your community, food banks and places like that, and find out what do you know, who do you know, who do we need to be aware of that might simply be taking us, like this lady, you know. Even be in touch with other pastors because they like to go from church to church, see.
People make a good living.
They do.
At this.
And so take the time to be in touch on that matter right there. I know we were going to set up a whole food feeding kitchen thing until I consulted one of the other benevolence. It was, you know, like a nonprofit corporation. They said, well, who do you think you're going to feed? And I mentioned them. Oh, man, they're by here every day. They get all the food they want. In fact, they're not really homeless. They have a house. They just prefer the street. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. Now, another thing, too, is this. I have discovered that within the congregation, if your home fellowships are working, you'd be surprised how they take care of each other, you know. And it's like you almost don't have a benevolence program because they become aware of the needs of each other in ways. See, it's an embarrassing thing to have to call the pastor and say, you know, I'm broke, I lost it or whatever. Can you help me? That's a really depersonalizing thing. And to be involved, though, in a small group where they know you and they love you. I had a family in a church that the guy lost his job, and that home fellowship he was in supported him for 6 months while he found a job. You know? I didn't know about it until 6 months later, you see. Another one went in because someone was went in the hospital and they knew their house was kind of run down. They went in totally. This group, I didn't know this for 6 months either. I thought I was in charge of the church. But went in and completely redecorated that house while they were in the hospital. And they came home to an almost brand new house. Kind of thing. And that goes on when people are together and loving each other. And the thing isn't advertising what we do. The thing is just loving each other and being the church. So it works.
Speaking of benevolence, we did a wonderful thing last Christmas. We made a thing to the congregation. You know, we want to serve our community this Christmas. We want to try to meet some of the needs that are out there at Christmas time. And there were two ways you could participate. You could give money to the benevolence fund, or you could give a need to the benevolence fund. If you had a neighbor down the street, if you had someone at work that you knew was going through tough times, if you would just, we had a little form and you could write it down on the paper. And then what we did is we took the funds that came in and we matched them up with the needs. And then the third way you could get involved is you could help deliver the gifts. And so we had people working on all different ends. And in the couple years that we did it, we distributed about $15,000 just taking money, matching it with needs, and then going out in the name of Jesus. And what a blessing it was, because for all of the people, they didn't expect it. It was at Christmas time. And they get a knock on the door, and there's somebody handing them a check for $400. I mean, it was just a tremendous way to share the love of Jesus. And sometimes being proactive like that when it comes to benevolence is a good way to do it.
One other little thing, let me tell you. I had someone call me from a city, I won't tell you where, but it was one that I go to about every year and speak at. And this person, I didn't know who they were, but they said, you know, we wanted to ask you, how do you feel about our church in terms of its generosity? Do you feel it's really benevolent? You know, and immediately I'm going, boing, 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 what's up? And I said, well, I've always observed them being generous. Well, we just don't feel like that's true. We just don't think they're doing anything for the poor, and we're really upset with that, and we were just wondering what you thought, you know. And I said, what are you personally doing for the poor? Well, nothing. I said, then you have no right to call me on the phone. You dirty dog. Hang up. And they did.
This is another good question. Is there a time to evaluate an existing ministry or church, a church plant, to determine its fruitfulness and whether or not you should close the doors? Good question.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, especially like in our case, we support a lot of missionaries overseas, and you know, there has to be a point where, you know, the support and funds and is going to something that is doing something. You know?
Yeah, I think really, just to kind of pick up on that word evaluation, I think really you should be evaluating all the time, not so much with a sense of, you know, after 20 years of ministry, every week, should we shut the doors? But just, you know, in that sense of you're always evaluating, you're always prayerfully seeking the Lord about what you should be doing and what you shouldn't be doing. And it's the issues aren't always even what you think they will be, you know, because sometimes you could have even a ministry within your church that isn't doing well, but the Lord makes it clear that you're to keep doing it. And other times you could have something that's going gangbusters, but God could say, okay, I'm done with that. Let's move those resources over here now. So it's not even necessarily so much, you know, a success or failure question as it is just always evaluating, you know, are we in step with God? Or are we a step ahead or a step behind? Or have we veered off to the right or the left? We want to be, you know, aligning ourselves continually in that way.
And you know, I think there's also a sense, too, to evaluate in the, not just us. When we evaluate, a lot of times we can look at the negative. And I think there's also an evaluation in a sense of looking at the positive. And we had a situation happen in our church that, was really has been an interesting thing because we started a ministry to the jails, and most of that we have one jail in Vista, and then there's like six facilities down in San Diego, some of them that are over an hour away from our church. And when this first started, we were going to two facilities. We had about 50 people that were involved in this ministry. And they would go down, usually most of them went down about once a month. Well, they were doing such a good job that the door opened up for them to go into other facilities. And the guy who was overseeing that ministry thought, wow, this is the Lord, an open door. So he took this team of 50 people and started spreading them, you know, out to go into all these other facilities. And now that some of these people who were, you know, taking time out of their schedule and away from their families to spend, you know, an hour on the road, a couple hours down there, and then an hour back. And so it would be an all-day thing on a Sunday afternoon or a Saturday. Suddenly they're being required to do this now every week because the door, you know, God opened up the door. And I learned from this, and I think he did too, that, you know, not every open door is from the Lord. You know, Jonah had an open door to go in the opposite direction that God wanted him to go. And so I think there's that sense of evaluating, okay, what is God doing here? But is he really leading, you know, in this? And is he providing the resources? Because what happened is that group of 50 went down to about 10 because they just couldn't handle, you know, what they were being asked of to do. You know, their hearts were right. Oh, we want to do this. But it just started taking so much toll on them that they began to see, you know, these guys kind of drop out of that ministry. And so I think there's also a need to evaluate, you know, from that perspective as well.
But let me say, you make sure the right people are evaluating.
Yeah.
You make sure you get God's word on what you're doing, because I'm going to tell you, there were times in our ministry, I'm talking 5, 6, 7 years into it, where if you had come and if you had walked into our facility and heard me teach and seen what was going on and looked for people and couldn't find them, and you would have said, Sandy, what are you doing beating your head against the wall? Mm. Brother, give it up. Curse God and die. You know, you really would have said that to me. If you'd been evaluating, you really would have said that to me. I promise you would have. And I'm so glad I didn't stop. I'm glad that we stayed at it, because God is blessed in a wonderful way. And so, boy, if God called you to it, my advice to you is don't you leave it until God tells you to leave it. Make sure that the call to go is as strong as the call to come. That would be my advice.
And there will always be someone in the congregation that will be glad to evaluate you.
Heard somebody say one time that most pastors who leave their church, they do so because of, I think it was 4 or 5 people. Doesn't matter how big the congregation was, it was those 4 or 5 people, disgruntled people, that got to them. And so many times we hear just the vocal disgruntled rather than realizing all of the people that are being blessed and being ministered to. This is a kind of a long question, but in essence, what this person's asking is, you know, we talked a lot yesterday about grace. And how does grace apply when it comes to church discipline? Does grace mean there should be no church discipline? You know, how do we reconcile what we were saying yesterday about grace with the need for discipline within the church?
I kind of jumped right in just because I wanted to say that in my 2 o'clock session, I'm actually planning to take the first several verses of Galatians 6, which deal with restoring. That isn't, you know, everything the Bible has to say about discipline, but in order to develop it, I will be contrasting it some with other Bible passages. So we are going to get more about that, which is kind of a cool thing. So I'm not going to say any more than that, because I'm going to say more later, but it seemed like it might be silly to not say that now, and then we talk about it, and then I get up and say, my topic this afternoon is... So,
you know, as I understand church discipline, and we do church discipline here, certainly, but as I understand it, the goal for church discipline is reconciliation. It's not to run somebody off. It's to solve a problem and reconcile a brother, and that's a very grace-filled act. That's the love that we have toward people. They don't deserve our discipline. You know, we don't deserve the Lord's discipline. He disciplines because He loves us. And because He's wanting to bring us back in line and straighten something out that needs to be straightened out. And so I see no contradiction between the two at all, but they work hand in hand.
One of the things about discipline is you really, no one will accept discipline, and you cannot successfully discipline anyone that you don't have a relationship with. You see, discipline comes out of relationships. This is one of the unfortunate misstatements of denominationalism. You know, sometimes, well, we need a denomination so we can have discipline. Denominations don't provide discipline because you cannot, they are heavy-handed. It's just something about it. They just simply chop and don't really know how to restore. And true restoration will always come out of a relationship, you see. So if someone's going to be disciplined, they have to be disciplined by someone who loves them and not by someone who's just mad at them.
Right.
And a lot of the discipline comes like, we ought to get them people, the very idea that you let these kind of people, I think, you know. Back when I was editing a youth magazine at a big conference, we had a writer's thing, and they said, what do we have to do to write for your magazine? I said, the first thing you have to do is love children, love young people. Because if you write a letter, write an article to young people, I can tell almost instantly whether you love them or not. It's for you. And the same is true in terms of discipline. You know, when you discipline with the thought that, you know, when you go to someone, be very aware that you're subject to the same kinds of sins and to sin also.
Let's talk about something real practical when it comes to administering grace. And of course, you know, we want to uphold certain standards within the church. We want, as Pastor Chuck said, we need to be passionate for righteousness. And yet at the same time, too, we want to treat people with God's grace the way we've been treated. What, and I'm gonna pick on Rob here. Rob, what if a couple came to your church and they were living together? Unmarried, living together. They came to your church. They're just reaching out. They want to get back in church. They come. They're sitting in your. How would you handle that couple in that situation?
Well, we've actually had that happen a lot, and I kind of look at it like this. You know, there are people who are going to come to our churches who, for lack of a better term, they're seekers. They're unbelievers. Maybe they're very new in the relationship with the Lord, and they don't know a whole lot. And so they'll come, and maybe they're in that type of a situation. In fact, we have a couple right now signed up to go to our couples retreat next month. They're not married, and it came out on the sign up thing that they were, you know, living in different, or that they were living together, but they weren't married. And so the guy, you know, taking the registration comes and goes, what should we do? You know, and we don't even know if this couple's saved. It was their first time at our church. And we announced a couples retreat. They signed up, they put a deposit down. And I don't even know if they've been back since, you know, but they're, you know, they want to go on this thing. And so with this particular couple, we're going to have, you know, we had the opportunity now to say, you know, the payments are due, and why don't you come in and you want to talk with one of the pastors, and we want to, you know, talk to them about this. We want to talk to them about their, you know, relationship with the Lord. But I know that there are people, you know, out there who are, you know, they're living together, and they'll come to the church. And once they get saved, and once they, you know, start growing in the Lord, those things get taken care of.
Right.
You know, I was blown away when I was a youth pastor, and I was telling Sandy this yesterday that I was a bit of a legalist back then, and God stuck me with the right guy, Brian Broderson. And I remember the first time that there was a couple came forward on a Sunday, got saved. He prayed with them, found out they were living together, and he didn't say a word to them about, you know, now you know that you're a Christian, you need to split up and, you know, this type of a thing. And he just blessed them, told them, you know, we'll see you Wednesday night. And I'm sitting there going, you know, what are you doing? You know, you've got to, you know. But I learned from his wisdom that as these people began to grow in the Lord and get plugged in and learn what the Bible said, you know, then they came and said, you know what, we see, you know, that we were reading the Bible the other day and it said, you know, what's this being unequally yoked, or, you know, what's this sexual immorality thing about? And then we had an opportunity, you know, to teach them in accordance, you know, with that. And I think that that is a good way, you know, to approach that particular person. Now, if I had a couple in my church who, you know, they've been there a long time and they've been walking with the Lord, and all of a sudden, you know, I find out that they are, you know, living together, I would definitely, you know, confront them because they know better. And I think Bob Hoekstra said it once that, you know, the law is for the rebellious, but grace is for the repentive. And I think there's a point to that. And as people, you know, are learning and growing in grace, they do come to that place where they want to do what's right.
And if you want to do a sin poll of your congregation, that may be the least thing happening in your I once dedicated a couple's baby on Sunday morning, married them Sunday afternoon, and then baptized them Sunday night.
And you know, Sandy, and I don't know if this is really fair to even talk about with Chuck not being here. I would have loved to have heard him answer this. Because, you know, as you were talking the other day and as Alan, you know, was talking about grace and then, you know, listening to Chuck and you know, him talking about just the complacency, you know, in the church and, you know, that type of thing that I think we all experience and we all go through. I kind of was wondering if, you know, there's a differentiation in a sense between like your Sunday morning crowd, you know, and your Wednesday night or Sunday night, you know, crowd. And I felt in a sense that Chuck was more addressing, you know, the people that have been around a long time who have grown complacent. And you guys were addressing more, in a sense, you know, the people who, you know, are trying to figure it out and they've been caught up into legalism. And, you know, I think that as pastors, we need to have that distinction a little bit, you know, in our minds, that I think there is a place to challenge and exhort. You know, we wouldn't have the exhortations in the Bible if that wasn't the case. But I think, and I really, you know, was hearing Sandy's heart the other day of, you know, people coming in and for the first time, and people who have been, you know, abused in churches, and people who have just had a bad taste of religion, you know, in their mouth, when they come into our churches, that they need to see Jesus and they need to, you know, get a grasp of the grace of God, you know, definitely. You think that that's a good...
Sure. You know, God takes people just as they are and right where they're at. He loves us that much. But then He also loves us so much He doesn't leave us that way. And it's so exciting to me is that we'll have people come to our church for 6 months, 7 months, sometimes a year. And then they'll give their life to Christ. You know, it's the people who've been coming and they've been hearing about the Christian life and they've been excited. They're beginning to realize, wow, there's something to this. And then, how can I be a part of this? But sometimes that doesn't happen the first Sunday they walk through the doors. Sometimes that takes a while. And we want a church culture where a person's free to come and hear and grow and let God work on their heart. Let God work in their life. And so we're very bold about what's right and wrong. We're very bold in our preaching. This is sin. This is pleasing to God. This is not pleasing to God. Yet at the same time, too, we're not running around trying to police everything. We're trusting in God's grace and the Holy Spirit to work in people's hearts. And, you know, if we're going to stand at the door and monitor people when they come in, we're not going to let them in if they're living together. Well, what about if they're gossips? What about if they have a problem with pride? We're not going to let them in? I mean, where do you stop there? Now, it's a whole different thing when it comes to them stepping up and them getting involved in the ministry or serving in the ministry. Then, as Alan mentioned yesterday, when a person steps into leadership, they accept more responsibilities. They give up certain things and there's more responsibility involved. And so then we can speak into their lives about those issues. But, you know, you need to give God a chance to work in people's hearts and people's lives.
You know, Sandy, we had a situation, just kind of going back to the thing about the church discipline, that goes along the lines of what you're talking about with somebody being in a position of, you know, of leadership, so to speak. And we had a guy in our fellowship who, and it took us all by surprise, a guy in leadership, a guy who is known by hundreds of people in our church, who just decided he was going to leave his wife and two kids. And at first, he wanted to pretend like everything was fine, and it was the weirdest thing because he would show up at church and sit by her, and he had been gone for 2 weeks, and none of us knew about it. None of us knew that he had, you know, that he had left his wife, and we did everything, you know, along the lines of the Bible as far as, you know, we went and we confronted him and several different times, and in love, trying to, you know, restore him. And it came to the point where he just basically said, look, this is between my wife and I want you guys to just back off. And that was his, you know, word. And so we came to the point because it was becoming very uncomfortable for his wife when he would show up, you know, just out of the blue. And, you know, what should we do? How should we approach this according to, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 5? And the big thing that we really hit on or we were wrestling with was the whole idea of a public disfellowship. And because he was totally unrepentant and still is to this day. But one of the guys in our leadership brought up, and it just made so much sense to us, that, you know, when Paul was dealing with that issue, they were really in a home church type of a setting where everybody knew everybody and a lot about each other. Well, that's not the case in our church. I mean, yeah, there's maybe a few hundred people that know him and his wife, but there's a whole bunch of other people, more people, that don't. And so we basically made the decision that, you know, our leadership wrote him a letter. We told him, you know, where we were at, which it was really surprising. I heard from one of his friends that he completely agreed with what we did. He said it hurt, though. But like big deal, you know. But you know, he agreed biblically, you know, with what we did, and he just is continuing to stay in his rebellion. And then we just sat down with some people within their close circle of friends that were very, very close to them, and explained to them, you know, what was going on in the situation and why we took this, you know, stance. And so that was kind of an eye-opening thing for me when this whole idea of the public type of thing, and that, you know, what Paul was dealing with was a little bit different than what most of what we're dealing with in our churches.
It's time to eat. We've got barbecue, beef biscuits that have been cooking on the grill outside for the last 2 days. 3 days. Bob's been here all 3 days, hadn't you, Bob? Baked beans, sweet tea, banana pudding. You don't get that in California, buddy.
You don't get sweet tea in California.